apologising. This week, James and Rupert have agreed to answer questions before MPs about the phone hacking scandal. If you followed the news this week, and in the last few weeks, you would have seen that this incident, this whole story has really kicked off. I found it quite hard to keep up with it. But what is not hard to miss is the growing public anger as things are uncovered, as things come out. David Cameron this week announced the powers of the public inquiry, which will be overseen by Lord Justice Leveson. Now, today we often hear that call, that cry for an inquiry. I guess it's part of our democratic privilege. When things go wrong, we want to know what happened. And we want there to be an investigation. We want there to be answers. Well, today, and if you have a Bible, it would be very helpful if you could turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're looking at verses 10 to 20. This is a passage, a story, that when we read it, cries out for an inquiry. But last time we started our new series looking at the life of Abraham, and we looked at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12. Last time, right at the beginning, the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's what the Lord said to Abraham, and he obeyed. He went. He began this journey of obedience to the Lord, and as he traveled, he came to the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, the Lord says to him, "To your offspring are..." This is the promised land. This is the Lord's land promised to his people, the place of blessing. And in verse 8, last time we saw that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham, we see him here as he enters into the Bible story as a man who orientated his life towards God. He was God-focused, God-directed, God-delighted. He relied upon the Lord and he clung to him. And then we come to today's passage, which starts in verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land." Here's Abraham and his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all their possessions and all their servants. And the place where they've come to, the place where they've been living, has dried up. The land of Canaan was a place susceptible to water shortages. And at this time, the rains haven't come. Perhaps some of the animals have begun to die. The harvest has got smaller and smaller. And I guess they're beginning to say to each other, how long do we put up with this? Do we need to do something? Should we give it a few more weeks? What shall we do? Must have been a very worrying time for them. Now, famine is never pleasant. We're reminded of that, aren't we, at the moment, with the things we've been thinking about this morning. This famine here was particularly unpleasant for Abraham because he had left all the support of his people, all the support of his family. And so he makes the decision. They must leave the land. And Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. This obviously wasn't a decision taken lightly. The verse emphasizes that the pressure is on. This is a severe famine. I don't know whether you noticed that Tear Fund presentation we saw didn't use the word famine, I don't think. I didn't notice that. I could be wrong. And today there's a lot of discussion about classifying a crisis as a famine. There's a lot of debate about that. I looked at the news on Wednesday, and the BBC reported that the food shortages in Somalia are not far off being defined as a famine. And it says that the Food Security Analysis Unit, working for the United Nations, declares a famine when malnutrition rates reach 15%. It's quite a technical definition. I looked elsewhere and I found another definition tries to pick up key signs to identify a famine. And one of the key signs is when people start to migrate to find food. That's what we see here in Genesis 12. Abraham and his family migrate. They head down to Egypt. The River Nile would have ensured a much more certain food supply. And so Egypt becomes their destination. There's a famine in the land and they head down to Egypt. And as they journey, as they make this new journey, something else begins to bother Abraham. So something else begins to begins to trouble him, and probably something that might have been worrying him for some time. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are." It's lovely, isn't it? Lovely, lovely little insight into the romantic life of Abraham. Now, amidst all these worries, he takes time to comment on the beauty of his wife. It's wonderful, isn't it? A lesson for us husbands there, I'm sure. But it turns out, fortunately, maybe not, it turns out that he's not being romantic. In fact, Abraham is scared. You know when you have one of those thoughts that comes into your mind, one of those thoughts that you just keep going over and over, and as you do so, it begins to grow and begins to develop and begins to dominate all of your emotions. Well, Abraham seems to have one of those thoughts. He is frightened. He says to his wife, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." This is what's troubling Abraham. His wife is too beautiful. She's too desirable. And he fears for his life when they arrive in the land of Egypt. But Abraham has got a plan. A cunning plan, perhaps you could say. A cunning plan that he presents to his wife, Sarai. We're not told how she reacts. This is his plan. "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." This is Abraham's great plan. They're going to arrive in Egypt and they'll settle in a new neighborhood, and the neighbors will pop over with a kind of welcome to the street gift, and they'll make their introductions, and Sarai will come out and she'll say, "Hi, I'm Sarai and this is my brother Abraham." And then the Egyptians will see Sarai and they'll think she's beautiful and they'll want to marry her, and because she hasn't got a husband, they will. Which sounds like a stupid plan to me, really. But perhaps we could give Abraham the benefit of the doubt here. Perhaps we could give him the benefit of the doubt. Because as the brother, he would be the one who all the inquiries about Sarai would come to. He would have to be approached by anyone interested. So maybe he's thinking he will set up in Egypt Abraham's dating agency. And all their interest in Sarai would be fielded by Abraham, and hopefully he could keep anyone interested kind of hanging on until... I'm not quite sure until when, but hopefully for long enough. It's a bit of a desperate plan. But they arrive in Egypt. And that's good, because now the problem of the famine is put aside. This is a place where they can find food, where they can prosper. But what about this plan of Abram's? When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Abram is right. You know, they say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And sometimes husbands get a bit jealous, a bit neurotic, and assume that anyone who comes within 100 miles of their wife is trying to steal her. Turns out that Abraham is not one of those. His wife Sarai is a head turner, and the Egyptians notice her beauty, and they're keen to be introduced. Perhaps Abraham's dating agency begins to field calls, and the plan is working out because the Egyptians see that Sarai is beautiful and Abraham is not dead. So the plan is working. It's a success. But... now, sometimes with us men, and I just say sometimes, only on the odd occasion, we make our great plans and we don't think about all of the consequences. Only every now and again that happens. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. Now, Sarai really must have been quite something. And news of her beauty gets to the royal palace. And you can imagine one of Pharaoh's advisors bursting into the throne room and saying, "Pharaoh, I know you don't like to be disturbed, but I've got to tell you about this woman that I've seen today. You are going to love her." And as he begins to describe her, someone else pipes up and say, "Yeah, I've seen her." And they start singing her praises to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is very interested. And so in Abram's office, the phone rings, whatever the equivalent is in this time, the phone rings and Abraham picks it up and says, "Hello, Abraham's dating agency, how can I help?" And just preparing himself to fend off another prospective suitor. But the problem this time is that it's the palace calling. The royal palace is calling. And when Pharaoh asks, it's not so easy to put him off. And so, Sarai was taken into his palace. As we read that, it's devastating. Now, as we read that, that is horrible, isn't it? It says she was taken into, it means she became Pharaoh's wife. She wouldn't have been his only wife. There would have been a harem that she would have entered into. We're left to wonder how far the relationship went, and Abraham is left at home. Would have been customary for large presents to be given to the bride's family, and Abraham is Sarai's brother. And so it says that Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maidservants, and camels. Abraham has lost Sarai and he's gained a lot of stuff. And we don't really know how he felt. We're not told how he felt. We can see that he's trapped by this situation. We can see that he hasn't got any more cunning plans, that he's in a deep hole. Maybe he's happy just to enjoy a period of prosperity. Maybe he's distraught at losing his wife. We don't know. We don't know if he scanned the horizon looking for a rescuer. We don't know if he got on his knees to pray. But this is what we do know. Verse 17 says, "But the Lord." The Lord hasn't been mentioned so far, not since Abraham left Canaan. All these things have been happening and it seems like the Lord isn't involved. But here, at this point, the Lord intervenes. It's as if the Lord says, "Enough is enough." But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Pharaoh's house is thrown into disarray. They're beset by these serious diseases. They somehow manage to find out it's because Sarai is Abraham's wife. The truth comes out. The deception is uncovered and Pharaoh is furious. He drags Abraham before him and gives him an ear bashing. Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. It all started so well for Abraham, didn't it? The Lord called him. The Lord made to him those awesome promises. And Abraham believed them and he called on the name of the Lord. He orientated his life towards God. He was God-directed and God-focused and God-delighted and he clung to the Lord and relied on the Lord. And then it seems to fall apart. And when things go wrong, we call for an inquiry to ask about it, to try and work out what happened. And so this morning, let's set up an inquiry and let's investigate this story. You know, when Abraham was given the promises in the beginning of the chapter, they were great promises, and they looked like they were a long way off. Now, a bit like, I don't know, throwing a stick for a dog. If you throw the stick a long way, then the dog has got a lot of distance to travel in order to get there. But then we come to the second half of chapter 12, and it looks like someone has dangled the stick in front of the dog and told about these wonderful promises, and then the stick has been thrown into a rocket that's blasting off to space, and they say, "Go fetch that one." The Lord said to Abraham, "Go to the land I will show you." He identified the promised land of Canaan, the place of blessing, and then in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, not a place of blessing. The Lord had promised, "I will make you into a great nation." But in verse 15, Sarai was taken from Abraham into Pharaoh's palace. Abraham is going to become a great nation, but not only has he not got any children, he hasn't got a wife. The Lord had promised to Abraham, "You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, God's intention towards his people is to bless. These promises are given to Abraham and his descendants so that they can mediate God's blessing to the whole world. But in verse 17, even though Pharaoh has treated Abraham well, the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife, Sarai. Abraham has gone to the nations. He's gone to Egypt, but he's not brought blessing. He's brought plagues. And we're left thinking, what went wrong? That mountain of expectation built in the first 9 verses. As you read through Genesis, and it's all quite messy to start with. And then you come to chapter 12, and it's so refreshing to hear these wonderful promises of blessing. And then in verse 10, that mountain crumbles so quickly, and the promises look like they are further away. What went wrong? Well, this is a story that looks backwards. It's a story that takes us right back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the world and he blessed it and everything was very good. But then the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. He tells them that God's word can't be trusted. And Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, so they turned away from him. And Genesis 3 verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." That's how the fall of mankind is recorded, and it's cataclysmic. Its shockwaves echo throughout the ages. And from that point forward, the whole of the world is condemned under the curse of sin. At home, in our bathroom, we've started to get ants. Particularly, it's just the time of year, you get those big, fat, female flying ants. And they're a bit annoying. So when I see them, I get my fingers and I squish them and I throw them into the toilet. That's a bit like what we are before God. Now, God is God and we have rubbished him. We've destroyed his good creation. We've messed things up. Now, and before God, our sin isn't like the way that ants annoy me. The Bible says that we are a stench in his nostrils. And God could have so easily, right in the beginning, he could have just like picking up an ant and throwing us away. He could have done that. He could have said, enough is enough. Today, he could do that. Now, much more easily than me squishing ants. Now, the world is condemned under the curse of sin. And as we read the Bible and as we look at the world, we see sin's destruction wreaking havoc. We see that in the early chapters of Genesis, and we come to chapter 12. And then in chapter 12, we hear the promises. In chapter 12, we hear that in the beginning, how that the blessing of creation was replaced by the curse. And then in chapter 12, we see that Abram is being promised that through him, all of the world will gain access once more to God's blessing. And then in this story here that we've looked at this morning, that we're looking at, we see that there are some ideas that tie it back to Genesis 3:6. Sarai, like the tree in Genesis 3, is desired. And like Eve with the fruit, the Egyptians saw what they desired and they took it. It's a story that looks backwards. It's a story that reminds the reader of Genesis about the curse of sin. That curse that ties everyone in, that ties the Egyptians in and Sarai and Abram and all the human race. It's a story that looks back and it reminds the reader of what needs to be overcome for the fullness of God's blessing to be unleashed on the earth. Now, in this story, it looks as though Abram's faith crumbles. Now, life gets harder, and he seems to forget, and he doesn't call on the name of the Lord. And as we read it, we must ask, will the Lord keep his promises? And so when we come to the first part of verse 17, it should make us cheer and rejoice as it says, but the Lord. Now, this story here, Abram doesn't come out of it smelling like roses. It smells more like the stuff you put on roses. But Abram didn't make the promises. God made the promises. God said, I will do this. And what Abram needed to grasp, and what we so often need just to simply understand, is that when God says, I will do this, that is exactly what he will do. But the Lord, God intervenes because his promises are invincible. God promises that Abram will be a great nation, so God intervenes. He undoes the mess that Abram has caused. And at the end of the story, Abram is reunited with his wife. Pharaoh doesn't kill them. At the end of the story, Abram is heading back towards the promised land, richer than when he left. I don't know why is that? It's because God has promised. Because the promises don't rest on Abram's dependability. In the beginning of the chapter 12, the Lord called Abram, not because Abram deserved anything. And when Abram goes to Egypt, he shows that he deserves nothing, but God intervened. God has promised to bless. He's promised to overcome the curse of sin, and God will do it. Now, this story we're looking at this morning doesn't just look back, it also looks forward. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, with his 12 sons, lived in Canaan. But just like here, there was a famine in the land, and so they went to live in Egypt. And then after many years, Jacob's descendants were made into slaves in Egypt. They were trapped in Egypt, just like Abraham.
And then, just like with Abram, the Lord intervenes by sending a plague on Pharaoh in order to deliver his people. And then, as Abram leaves Egypt, he's enriched, just as the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were enriched. See, the promises of blessing in Genesis 12 are part of a huge unfolding story. It's the story of God intervening in the course of history to overcome the sin that prevents his blessing. Now, when the nation of Israel was in Egypt, God intervened. And when God intervened then, God protected the people as the Passover lambs were slain. Now, the Passover lambs were slain in the place of the children of Israel. And why is that? Well, it's because the story is developing. Because God has promised to bless, and in order for his blessing to be released, the curse must be overcome. The story of Abraham in Egypt points us forward to Israel in Egypt. But then that story again pushes us forward, pushes us even further forward. As we read through the scripture, we're constantly asking, where are the promises going to be fulfilled? Where are they going to find their resolution? Where will the curse be overcome? That's the question of every age, isn't it? We live under the curse of sin. Now, before God, we're like those tiny ants, and we've offended his glory, and we deserve to be squashed. But he has promised blessing. And so we search, we look, straining to try and find out how the curse can be overcome, so that God's blessings can be unleashed over us. Genesis 12:17 says, "But the Lord, God intervenes." John 3:16 says, "God sent his only son." And when Jesus was a baby, he was taken to Egypt to escape threats on his life. Matthew writes in Matthew 2, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And God is saying to us there that all of the promises and all of the expectations, everything is loaded onto the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is God's intervention. He is the great, but the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Paul writes that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. This Jesus, this Son of God, who is full of truth and grace, he is God's intervention into a world condemned under the curse of sin. The Son of God, who on the cross of Calvary was slain, and he was slain in the place of his people, slain. As he was slain, he became the curse and took upon himself the curse, and he became sin, and he was utterly condemned. He became a curse so that through him, God might unleash his blessings to the world. And I think that's where our inquiry leads us as we look at Genesis chapter 12. If we follow it through, it leads us through the ages to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's promises are invincible. God's promises don't depend on man. Now, Abraham here is tripping up because he's a sinner in a sin-filled world. But God's promises don't depend on him. They are invincible promises of grace. Promises that find their yes in Jesus Christ. Promises that are still held out today. That are held out to all who will take them. They're promises which are held out this morning. We need to ask ourselves, have we taken hold of the promises? Last week, when Graham was speaking, he spoke about having to let go of what you're holding on to in order to have your hands free to take what God is offering. Have you let go? Have you let go of all the other things that are taking you away from God so that you can receive this offer of grace? Maybe you have done that. Maybe you have trusted God and seek to follow him in your life. Well, when we come to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, what can we do with that today? I guess one approach to this would be to say, well, we see what Abraham did. Let's not do that. Don't be a failure like Abraham. In the first part of chapter 12, Abraham took a great step of faith. And in the second part, he seems to take three steps back. Now, the problem with saying don't be a failure like Abraham is that we already are. Now, for Abraham, life got tough and he got it wrong. Now, we can't really excuse him for that. We could explain it, but we can't excuse it. And the same is true for us, isn't it? Life gets tough and we get it wrong. And we look back and we regret things that we've said and things that we've done and decisions that we've made. And if all that we can do when we read this is to say, well, Abraham did that and we need to try and be better than him, then where does that leave us? Now, if all this is saying is, pull your socks up and try to do better, now, if that's the case, if that's how we should walk the Christian life, then I think we will become increasingly cynical and jaded. Now, we may start our walk with the Lord with high expectations, but as our list of failings gets longer, which it will, our enthusiasm will begin to wane and we'll begin to be happy to settle for other things and we will drift away and the promises will seem further away than when we begun. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And we are called to a life of faith, just like Abraham. We are to call on the name of the Lord. We are to orientate our lives towards him. We are to be God-focused and God-directed. We are to love him more than all else. But when the rubber hits the road, life is hard. Now, each of us, in our own ways, each of us face famines of various kinds. And each of us get it wrong. And faith, the walk of faith, is a battle. Now, Paul writes, fight the good fight of the faith. Faith is a battle. And if we're not fighting, then maybe it's because we've already given up. But the question is, how can we arm ourselves? If faith is a battle, how do we go to war? If our only weapon is to try harder and pull our socks up, then the enemy will have a great advantage over us. But there are other weapons in our arsenal. Other weapons that the Lord gives us to use. Martin Luther observes that Abraham let the word get out of his sight. He lost sight of the promises. This passage tells us that God's promises are invincible and they are full of grace. Now, our weapon in the fight of faith is to keep these promises in sight. Just before Abraham went to Egypt, when he was in Canaan, in verse 8, he called on the name of the Lord. After he was in Egypt, in chapter 13 and verse 4, he called on the name of the Lord. He wielded the weapon that I want us to consider this morning. Abraham orientated his life towards God. He put his focus on God, God directed, and God delighted. I think our weapon is to delight in the invincible promises of God's grace. And as I say that, I'm asking myself, how can we do that? How can we delight in the invincible promises of God's grace? Or maybe it helps just to consider an analogy briefly. A couple of years ago, Nikki and I went on holiday with her family, with the in-laws. It was a brave thing to do. And we went to Kefalonia, one of the Greek islands. And just behind where we were staying, there was a steep hill. And one evening, we decided that we'd climb this steep hill. It was very romantic and watch the sun go down. It's lovely. And it was amazing. As we watched the sunset, it was very impressive. Now, maybe you can recall similar times when you've seen a sunset. That's something that has just taken your breath away. Now, suppose you delight in a sunset. You watch the sun go down and the colors streak across the sky and you're enthralled by it, gripped by it. Other things just seem to pale into insignificance as you delight in this sunset. Now, what's happening there? Now, how does that happen? What causes you to delight? Well, quite simply, the sunset itself is delightful. But what causes you to delight is that you see it, that you look at it. As you look, you delight. Now, if someone came and said, I saw a beautiful sunset, you wouldn't be enthralled with it, gripped with it, delight in it in the same way. Now, if you're going to delight in something, then first of all, it must be delightful. But secondly, you must see it. Now, how can we delight in the promises of God? Well, God's promises are delightful. They're promises of abundant life, promises of eternal joy, God giving himself to us. God is the totality of everything we desire. He is the satisfaction of our souls. And his promises are promises of grace, promises of boundless love and mercy. But if we're to delight in them, we need to see them. We need to look at them, behold them. And we must see the one who fulfills every promise, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we open our Bibles, whenever we come to the scriptures, our prayer could be, Father, show us your son. Our prayer could be, Holy Spirit, fill us and sanctify us that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we see him, we will delight in him. We will delight in the invincible promises of God's grace. And so as we draw to a close, I want us just to spend a few moments just summing up maybe, but peering into these promises that are invincible and promises of grace. God's promises cannot be shaken. Let that settle into your soul this morning. That all the raging of evil, all the apparent chaos in the world around us, all the sorrow and all the sadness and all the power and all the strength of everything, if you add it together and it warred against God, it would affect his promises about as much as an ant can stop a jumbo jet. You know, it's helpful to look at creation. It's helpful for us to allow ourselves to be amazed at the immensity of the universe, but not to stop there, because when we are struck by the awesomeness of the world around us, push it on and say to ourselves, God made this. God did it. He spoke and it came. He can do all that he promises. And when we read the scriptures, we see that God promises to bless his people. We see in Romans 8 that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. We see that God promises that nothing will be able to separate his people from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, every moment of every day there are Genesis 12:17 moments. Now, God intervenes. He overrules. He works all the time in his immeasurable power and in his infinite wisdom. And he does it to ensure that his promises will stand. The promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are invincible. And when things go wrong, when we face those troubles and face those famines, you know, often we soon hear that whispering, like Eve in the garden, people saying, or that whisper in our ear saying, God is deceiving you. God can't be trusted. You're better off without him. And faith is a battle. It's a battle sometimes fought very fiercely when life is tough. And that's when the gloves come off, and that's when we need to turn to the invincible promises of God's grace. God's promises cannot be shaken, and they are full of grace. Now, the thing that clouds our vision as we look to the promises is our sin. It's our sin which distracts us and distorts what we hear from God. Now, we may have our Bibles open in front of us, but the message doesn't settle into our heart because our hearts love something else. Now, we don't just struggle to see God's promises because life is tough. We struggle to see God's promises because we fail, because we sin. And if we're going to see clearly, we need to get rid of sin. We need to go to war with the sin in our lives. And there's so much that we can and should say about that. But what is crucial is that we start from the right place. And this is the right place to start in that battle of clearing our vision so that we can see God's promises. This is where we start. God's invincible promises are promises of grace. Now, Abraham messed up. Verse 17 says, but the Lord. God intervened. And this is grace. Abraham at this point was faithless and undeserving, but the Lord intervened. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then as you seek to deal with the sin in your life, it's essential to see, first of all, that your sin is covered. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and said, it is finished. Every sin of his people, the sin of all who trust in him, is paid for. Your sin was defeated at the cross. It was forgiven. And you don't deserve that, but it's because of God's amazing love and his amazing grace. All the promises of the Bible are yours because of grace. God has determined in his great will, he has determined to bless you. He's determined to restore what was lost at the fall. He is determined to unleash his blessing upon you. He's determined to bring you to eternal joy in his presence. He is determined to forgive your sin and to unite you with his son and to transform you into the likeness of his son and give you eternal life. God has determined that with Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours, and he's done it because you earned it. No. He's done it because you deserve it. No. No, we can't. Who could earn or deserve such a thing? God has loved you because he loved you. The invincible, irremovable, unmatchable, irrevocable, inexpressible promises of God are promises of grace. And every day in the life of every believer, there are Genesis 12:17 moments. But the Lord. Let's pray. God Almighty, we tremble before you because you are the Creator and you are holy and we have offended you. And yet, God, as we read the scriptures, we run towards you because you are a God who has promised blessing, a God who has shown yourself to delight to bless people such as us. We praise you, God, that you are a God who intervenes. You're not a God who stays far off. You're a God who acts. And you're a God who acts because you have spoken. Praise you that your promises are invincible. And we praise you, God, that you intervene into our lives of sin as we are wayward and as we wander and as we fail and stumble and fall. You're a God who comes and intervenes and acts in grace. We praise you that who we are and who we can be does not depend on us, Lord. Our position before you depends on your love, your great love. So God, we pray this morning that you will pour your spirit out on us, that you will open our eyes to see your promises. And as we see them, will you move our hearts to delight in them? And as we delight in your invincible promises of grace, may we walk by faith the life that you have caused us to live. Amen.